Can you handle that? Can you find it? That's three books from the end of your Old Testament. Three books from the end of your Old Testament. Start at the end at Malachi and go backwards. You have Zechariah and then Haggai. The reason I'm giving you such specific directions is it's not a very big book. It's only two chapters long. Very easy to bypass. Some of you folk cannot truthfully, honestly say that you've ever read an entire book of the Bible through. So you ought to read Haggai, then at least you can say you read it through. I mean, you know, it's only two chapters. Certainly you can do that. Most people in their reading bypass these books in the Old Testament that we often refer to as the minor prophets. You know, you hear about them, Jonah and Hosea and Obadiah and Amos and Zephaniah and Zechariah and Haggai and so on and so forth. Most folks bypass those because they just, well, you know, not a whole lot of interesting things in there, and that's where they're wrong. Then most folks bypass Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, because that's, you know, a little tough. And if most folks read the Old Testament, it's Genesis and Exodus and 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and maybe a little of Ezra, possibly a touch of Nehemiah, and, you know, a few women read Esther, not too many men do, and a few of them read Ruth, and very few read Job. That's too philosophical for the average Christian, you know, weaned on Captain Kangaroo. That's a little rough, you know. And then most folks give a stab at Psalms when they're down under and a little blue, you know. They feel like maybe somewhere God has a voice of comfort for them in the Psalms. Some folks try to read Proverbs now and then, but they smart so much, they hit us right between the eyes that we, you know, can't stay with that too long. It's, you know, right down where we live. And Ecclesiastes is essentially the same way. Jeremiah and Isaiah seem a little heavy. Ezekiel is far out, man, you know, so. Most folks rob themselves of all of the wonderful riches and the little nuggets and gold mines that God has in His Word, because they don't read it. You can't get it unless you read it. We are going to examine, and practically it's in entirety, the book of Haggai today. Of course, it's not too long, so we can do that. As you read Haggai and put that together with Ezra, and if you're a serious student of the Word of God, I would like to challenge you to do just that. And next week we'll get back to our series on 1 Thessalonians. You know, it'll take a while, but we'll get through it piece at a time. But today we have a message specifically, I believe, to be appropriate for this day. And if you'll read Haggai, you need to read it along with Ezra. Those two books go hand in hand. They're contemporaries. Ezra and Haggai were living at the same time, about the same work. And Ezra, of course, was commissioned by God to make sure that the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem. And as we read the book of Ezra, we'll find out that the Jews, after they were allowed by the Persian Darius, some of them, to return to the land of Palestine and to once again dwell in that land after they had been in first Babylonian and then Persian captivity for a number of years. And a few of them were allowed to filter back into the land, even as we've seen in our generation the same thing happen. That they were desirous to build a temple. You know, God has always put a premium upon building His house. Now, the New Testament is very clear in explaining to us that the house of God in this age is not just brick and wood and stone and steel and lights and suspended ceilings, you know. The house of God is the temple of the Holy Ghost. If you're saved and you love the Lord and you know the Lord, you're born again, well, then you're a house of God, whether you realize that or not. You're a high priest. You're a royal generation. God calls you all kinds of interesting names. Sometime you ought to do a little study on the names God has called you. And he calls you a joint heir with Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 8, among other things. And so the living temple of God in this age is the individual born-again Christian. And yet, in spite of that, God has always put a premium upon an actual construction, a building. Why? Well, God knows that God's people need a place to meet. Now, it's true that with or without a building, we could certainly meet. It'd be rather difficult in January in Rochester to meet under the trees. You know, they might be able to get away with that in Florida. It'd be a little tough around here. And so, consequently, we need buildings. God has always put a premium upon buildings. Way back in Exodus chapter 35, and of course many of you received a letter from me this past week, and you notice that we talked about this special offering we have today as an Exodus 35 offering. And of course you'll remember with me that Exodus 35 offering was God told Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle. And when Moses was up on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments of God, God also gave him instructions as to how to build that tabernacle. And Moses went back to the people and said, now we're going to take an offering, a free will offering. You bring it if you want to. If you don't want to, that's fine. Keep your junk, whatever you want to do. But we're going to have a free will offering. And so they had one, and boy did they have one. They brought more stuff and they knew what to do with. And you'll recall with me there, it says in Exodus 35 that Moses finally had to stand up and say, please don't bring any more. Always have wondered if those folks were Baptist, you know. But Moses said, please don't bring any more. We got all the stuff we need to build this tabernacle. And so they constructed the tabernacle. God put a great premium upon the construction of that tabernacle. And then, of course, in later years, as you follow the Old Testament through, they build a temple. They build it once in the day of Solomon, and they build it again. The temple's been built three times. And it was built later by Ezra, Nehemiah, you see. You can read those books and learn about the second building of the temple after its destruction following Solomon, the Babylonian captivity, and so on. And then, of course, the temple in Jesus' day was known as Herod's temple. And so, God's put a premium on that. As you read through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find that God had put it in the heart of those men to get that temple built. Why? Why? Just so that people can have a place to meet and go to church? Well, that's part of it, but that's certainly not all of it. There's a great many more reasons as you begin to examine it. You know, the very fact that a building stands and cars roll in and out of the parking lot and there's a flurry of activity around it is a demonstration that God is doing something. You know, this community just can't quite yet conceive, although we've been here some 13 years, it boggles their imagination still if they're not acquainted with our ministry, why this thing has grown from zero to where it is today in 13 years. And last time we built this building here, I sent a letter to everyone that lives on North Greece Road, from Mill Road to North Greece Road. We looked up the cross directory, you know, and I found out their name and their address, and I sent them all a letter right down the line. I said, dear friend, please excuse our construction program. For the next few months, there'll be trucks and this and that rumbling around and additional noise and so on and so forth. And we apologize. We're sorry. But God is blessing and we're expanding. Amen. And I did that just to kind of, you know, salve the wounds around here. And it's interesting how the... I got feedback from that around the neighborhoods, you know, you always do sooner or later. And the people are just amazed. What are these Baptists doing? Again, they're building? Wait till this next one comes up. But the very building, although the building certainly is not of nearly the significance as some might place upon it, it is important, for it's a demonstration to the community that something is happening. We do not put the premium upon buildings that some folks do. If you wander around here, notice that you won't find any marble in these places. And if you do, let me know. We're going to cash it in right away. You know. You won't find any fancy chandeliers and anything of any great value in these buildings. They're very plain, very simple, you know. Cheap old paneling, cheap old concrete block, you know, just something that looks attractive enough and pleasant enough, but inexpensive. We don't need all that marble and gold tinkling around. Amen? And yet God has put a premium on it. Now, as we read the book of Haggai, we see that there are some people that were commissioned to do a job and they failed. Oh, what a tragedy to fail. What a heartbreak to fail. What a miserable thing to know that your life has failed. Your marriage has failed. You have failed in your occupation. Failure is a hard thing to live with. Failure is a difficult thing to live with. And these people had failed. And God speaks to them accordingly. Let's look and see what he says in Haggai chapter 1 and in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages, to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God speaks to these people, and he says, Now look, you better sit up and pay attention and consider your ways. He said, Now, God's house should have been built a long time ago. As you study and analyze the book of Ezra, and we won't take the time to do that today, but I challenge you, read it. You know, Brother Mike told me an interesting story. He said he has a fellow that's coming to his church and been coming for about 3 months, and as far as he knows, the man is unsaved. He's talked to the man, and the man really has no real testimony, he's of a, you know, preferred religious denomination, and yet he's been coming because he's been more and more interested by the Bible teaching. And he said that just a couple of weeks ago he found out that this man has been, for 3 months, this is what he's been doing. Every time Michael stand up and quote a scripture, this fellow will write it down. And he'll go home and he'll look them all up and check him out. See if he quoted it right. See if he's telling the truth. I mean, he's an analytical sort, you know. He's checking the whole deal out real close. Well, that man keeps checking out the word, he's going to get snake bit. He'll get saved, boy. Keeps messing around with that deal, you know. Praise the Lord. And sometimes I throw scripture at you, check me out. That's one thing, when you believe the Bible and you teach it and you're not ashamed of it, you're not afraid to have folks check you out. Amen? Amen? Check me out. Go home and read the book of Ezra. Check it out for yourself. But as you go through the book of Ezra, you'll find out this is what had happened. They had began the construction of the temple, and all they'd laid down was the foundation. That's all they'd laid down. And then because political pressure had been applied by those who were opposed to God's house. And by the way, there'll always be opponents to those, or there'll always be opponents to those who want to build a work and a house for God. You just mark it down. I can predict it as sure as I can predict rain in Rochester. And that's predictable. When we go to build this new building, we're going to have more red tape and more grief and more hassle than you can shake a stick at. We'll go to the county health department. We'll say, well, now what about our septic system? And they'll say, well, you know, blah, 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 and you'll have to get a certified engineer to draw up a new plan. And that'll cost us $5,000. And then we'll go to the certified engineer, and we'll get a new plan drawn up. And they'll say, well, now you've got to do this and this and thus and thus. And then they'll send it off to the state health department. And they'll say, well, you've got to do this and this and thus and thus. And then we'll go back to the county health department. And they'll say, well, you've got to go back to the state. And then we'll go to the town. And they say, you've got to go to the county. And then they'll say, you gotta go. I mean, that's just the way it goes, on and on and on and on and on, you know. And then we'll go to the zoning board, you know, and we'll say, oh, now we want to build a new building. Well, no. You know what that planning board is? That's a bunch of small-time bureaucrats. Think they're a bunch of hotshots, you know. They're sitting down there planning people's lives for them. And I said, oh, now, how much parking do you have? Well, we've got 14 acres of it. Oh. Is it paved? That's what they did to us last time. I said, not all of it. Do you have a law in your book that says it has to be? Well. I mean, I'm telling you, we'll get more red tape and more hassle and more grief, and it'll be endless meetings and endless hours and all the rest of it just to build one little building. That's what it is. The one thing we've got going for us now that a baby church doesn't have is that we've got a little more political punch, and I finally get fed up with it after a while, and I walk down to Mr. Riley's office, and I say, you want to get elected next time? Sometimes that works, you know. But political pressure was being applied to God's people when they were building the house of God. And they made the mistake of giving up. They quit. Man, when God says do something, do it. I don't care what the town says. Now, we're going to do our best to work with them, and I don't care what the county and the state says. But when God says build a building, you got to find a way to do it. And these people just gave up. They quit. They said, oh, well, oh, dear. The zoning board just won't let us do it. Oh, my, oh, dear. I mean, we don't have enough parking. I guess we'll have to quit. Oh, my, oh, dear, blah, 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 you know. And so they quit. And God said, oh, that was the wrong thing to do. There'll be a curse upon you for quitting this great work that I've commissioned you to do. And so Haggai is prophesying during the time of Ezra. And Ezra comes along as commissioned by God to pick up this work that had been left off. He said, I want you to go out and I want you to get that temple built. Okay, yes, sir, Lord, we're going to do it. So off they go. Now, God speaks to these people. He says, now, wait a minute. He says, here you are. You left off the building of the temple. All you got laid down was a foundation, and that was it. He said, now look at you. Here you are in your sealed houses. Look in verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? Sealed simply means sealing. In other words, it's implying that the house was finished. The ceiling was always the last thing to go in, you know, as it generally is even to this day in a house. You build a house and you get your drywall and all the rest of it up, and the ceiling, you know, that's about the last thing you're going to smear around up there. And they had their ceilings and they were finished. And here they were, cozy and comfortable. God had been gracious and merciful to them and allowed them to come back into the land of Palestine, their beloved homeland. And there they were, and the fire was warm, and the food was cooking on the stove, and the house was finished. And I mean, it was weather sealed and insulated and you know, thermal pane windows and the whole bit. And here God's house lay out there, a rubble heap, a dump, a waste, nothing but a foundation and a few stones laying around. And God said, there you are in your sealed houses, and there's the house of God lying in waste. Now God pronounces some negative comments to this thing, some curses for ignoring God's house. And briefly we want to look at them, then we want to look at the positive side of it. Look over in verse 6. We've read it, but let's read it again. Ye have sown much, but bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm, and he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Here God is speaking of future reward. He said, now look, the life of God's people ought to be directed toward future reward. We studied that just not very long ago on a Wednesday night. Jesus said, lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust doth not corrupt and thieves do not break in and steal. And God spends a great deal of time in His Bible speaking about a time near in the future, a 1,000-year millennial reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him, speaking of that millennial kingdom and that time which is to come. And God tells us in the New Testament there are five crowns that can be earned. Proverbs tells us that a man's riches are his crowns. And so consequently, looking forward to the millennium, we see that there are going to be some of God's people that are going to be very poor for 1,000 years because they spent no time in this age laying it aside for the future. You know, we have a right concept, but the wrong time. As much of God's people get things twisted up and not understanding the dispensational truth of the Bible, folks are always trying to lay aside a nest egg for now. The thing that y'all do is lay aside a nest egg for them. Isn't it funny how people do? They lay aside their nest egg, and so maybe, with any luck, after they retire at 60, 62, 65, maybe they'll live 10, maybe 15 years. And you've worked all your life for 10 or 15 years. People work all their life so that they can have 10 years running around in Winnebago in Arizona. Or living in some dingy trailer in Florida. Or buying a little chunk of rock and real estate, 15 acres out here somewhere, you know. And funny how people do. All those years, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years in the workforce, and then there they are, 10 or 15 years. No wonder the Bible says, lay up treasure in heaven. 1,000 years of millennial reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God says, if you don't attend to the house of God and the things of God, there'll be no future reward. You've sown much, but you bring in little. Here you are, and it appears like you're rich, but you have bags with holes. It appears like you've done well, but in the future, you'll not do well. And then look down here in verse 9. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man into his own house. I know God says, look, my house is waste. You run to your own home. And consequently, he says, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when you brought it home. You know what that's talking about? That's talking about inflation, 20th century. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like our paycheck when the government gets done with it. You look for much and you brought home little. Isn't that right? You look for much and you brought home little. Boy, isn't that... Do you know that 43% of your income goes to taxes? Did you realize that, folks? 43% of your income goes to taxes. You say, preacher, not that much. I mean, I know what they're withdrawing from my check. Yeah, but wait a minute. How about the gasoline tax at the pump? How about the sales tax in the grocery store? How about the property tax? How about the school tax? How about 43%, they tell us, on the average of all Americans, 43% of your income goes to taxes. And then what the taxes don't get, the inflation does. Do you know that moral righteousness is an inflation fighter? Did you know that? Look over in chapter 2 and verse 12. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. And to get the full impact of this, you'd have to go back to the book of Leviticus to understand what they're talking about, but this was something that the priest could not do. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So Haggai is presenting to them a question. He said, now look, if you do such and such, will it be considered clean? No, it won't. If you do such and such, will it be considered right? No, it won't. Okay. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Now that, dear friend, is a wonderful description of inflation. God says, here you were. You went to the heap. What's he talking about? A heap of grain for 20 measures, and you got but 10. You went to the press fat to draw out 50 vessels out of the press, and there were but 20. My wife and I were in Chicago Airport yesterday waiting for an airplane. Bought an ice cream cone. One little dip. 50 cents. You know what that is over the last 20 years? 20 years ago, I was a soda jerk in a... I know you're thinking I'm still a jerk, but I was a soda jerk. Don't you dare say amen. There'll be a stoning service immediately following this one out in the parking lot. I was a soda jerk in a drugstore when I was in high school. 20 years ago, one dip of ice cream cost a nickel. Now, what is that? That's 1,000%, isn't it? Inflation? Am I right? I'm not much of a mathematician. Am I right? That's 1,000%, right? Inflation. 1,000% in 20 years. 1,000%. I can't afford to go to Abbott's anymore. They break me up, boy, you know? I mean, 1,000% in 20 years. What God is saying is simply this. He said, now look. Can you touch that which is unclean and be clean? The answer comes back, no, no, no. Can you do that which is wrong and not stand in judgment before God? The answer is no, no, no. And then Haggai says, that's how God looks upon this nation. And notice he uses the word nation. The word nation is so applicable to America today. And he said, now because you've ignored the building of God's house, because you've ignored the reaching out, and the building of God's house is not just brick and stone, but it's the building of people and the reaching of people, of course, in our age. Because you've ignored this, he said, here's part of the price that you're going to pay. And you know what he says? It's inflation. America has ignored the principles of biblical moral righteousness. And over the last 20 years, we have seen inflation go crazy. God says, you better consider, if you don't consider building God's house, you better consider no future reward, and you better consider the price of tremendous economic inflation. That's really something when you stop and think about that thing. This past week, we were, as I said, preaching in Las Vegas, and then we took a 2-3 days and just relaxed and vacationed a little bit. And the Matoviches and Sharon and I went up to Lake Tahoe, which is just above Reno a ways, and enjoyed ourselves. I got to ski and sucked up the sunshine. It was great. Do you know what I noticed up there in the ski slopes now? I'm telling you, that West Coast society is something else. I'm not sure that they sin anymore than people on the East Coast sin. But they certainly don't seem to hide it as well. They just let it hang out all over. Nobody cares, you know. Sin is very open and very rampant and very, very obvious. You know what I noticed? I suppose it's just a coincidence, but I'm not sure. At Heavenly Valley Ski Slope, now I know prices are high at all ski slopes, but I've never seen anything just like this. At Heavenly Valley Ski Slope, there at Lake Tahoe, right in the midst of this hellhole, you know what they wanted for a hamburger? Now this is just a bun and a thin piece of meat. I mean, it didn't even include the mustard. There was no pickle. There was no onion. There was no lettuce. There was no tomato. Just a bun and a very, very thin piece of meat. $2.75. Fact. $2.75. And everything around there is out of sight. Everything around there. And we did a little shopping in Las Vegas at this and that and the other, just looking at things. Couldn't afford to buy anything, but we did some window shopping, looked at some things. I saw some items that would be literally twice what they are here in Rochester. Now, is that a coincidence? You say, well, they're just ripping off the tourists. Yeah, but what about the people that live there? They got to pay the same price. There's some 400,000 people that live there. I mean, it's ridiculous, some of the things. You know, God has laid that principle down, though, in His Word. And I'll guarantee you, you can see that thing work as you travel across this country. People say, well, you know, you get down south and the prices are cheaper. And the cheapest place to live in America is Mississippi and Alabama and South Carolina and those places, you know. It's cheaper to live down there. And I suppose it is. I don't know. I know that Missouri is a whole lot cheaper. I mean, man, you can buy anything for less in Missouri than you can here. And, you know, as you start to think about that thing and follow that thing through logically in your mind, you'll see that as you go across America, state by state, that where the prices are the lowest and where people pay less for their goods are areas that are at least conservative morally and politically and have some kind of a Bible influence and background in the community. Amen. It just works that way. You see, God invokes principles for the saved and the unsaved just alike. And God says where sin is rampant and sin is open and sin is ignored and sin is not preached against, then inflation is going to walk right hand in hand with it. Boy, it's astronomical. I live in a house, and I thank God for it, and I love it, and it's a beautiful home. But my house is worth 2 to 2.5 times what it is here if it was on the West Coast. 2.5 times more I'd have to pay for the same house I live in here out there. Isn't that crazy? But I'll tell you what, you walk down the streets out there in Nevada and California, and I'll tell you, it doesn't take you very long to figure out that people have rejected God and the admonitions of God's Word, and they've thrown all morality to the wind, and they could care less. Right. And they're paying for it. They're paying for it in more ways than one. Chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of their hands. God says the first thing you need to consider is no future reward. The second thing is inflation will follow. And the third thing He says is drought. You know, it's interesting. We did a message, I think, when we were studying Iran a little bit, and we brought out some scientific statistics. But scientists tell us that if the mean temperature of this country drops 1 degree, just 1 degree, not 2, not 5, just 1 degree, if the mean temperature of this country drops 1 degree, we're going to lose a vast amount of our capacity to grow goods and grow food to support our population. And they tell us that it appears like this very thing is going to take place. And it's approaching that right now. America, if it does not change in its thoughts and attitudes and philosophies about its morality and its moral righteousness, will someday reach the point when it will not be able to feed itself. God says, I'll send famine. Isn't it interesting how a country as large and as huge in geographical area as Russia cannot feed itself? Drought after drought after drought sweeps across the Balkans. They're an atheistic, God-rejecting country. Did you read about that? You remember here about a year or so ago when that Russian aviator, that pilot, a military pilot, he defected from Russia and he flew his jet over to Japan about 500 feet off the water. And of course, the lower you are, the more fuel it takes. And he calculated his fuel and he thought he had it. And when he landed in Japan, he had about 5 or 10 seconds of fuel left in his airplane. Did you read about that? Remember that? And of course, the CIA was there to gobble up the airplane. They wanted to dismantle it, take apart, study it, the whole thing, you know. And anyway, sometime later, I followed up on that story, and they brought that I think he was a colonel, or a major, a colonel. I believe he was a colonel in the Russian Air Force over to America and started taking him on a tour. And they landed in Seattle, and they'd taken him around, showing him the town. And he was just amazed and awed at the buildings and the different things. And they took him in a grocery store. And he looked around and he saw the fruit and the vegetables and the meat and the poultry and the fish and all the canned goods that you can have. And he shook his head and he said, this is a put-on. He said, that you put this together. He said, this is just for my benefit. He said, this isn't like this all across this country. They said, yes, it is. Oh, he said, I don't believe it. They took him out and took him to another grocery store. He said, you put this one on too. They had the most horrible time convincing him that you could go anywhere from Seattle to Bangor, Maine, to Miami, Florida, to Houston, Texas, and in any town in America, find a grocery store just like this, where you can buy any kind of beef or poultry or fish and all the vegetables and all the fruit that you want. Just couldn't believe it. He said, I've never seen anything like this. He said, in Russia, we get allotments and maybe a little bag of pork that's about half rancid that has to last us all week. He said, I've never seen anything like this. Now you mark it down, folks. God says, you ignore the building of my house. Now keep in mind, the building of God's house is more ways than one. Yes, it's building a building out here of concrete and steel, but it's more than that. It's building a building of men by reaching out and reaching lost souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, you better figure it out. No future reward. The inflation will eat you up, and if that won't do it, drought will follow. We're just a few years behind the USSR in that area as far as the drought is concerned. But then the Lord lays out some positive things, briefly, that we ought to look at. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. God takes pleasure in our labor on his building. God desires to see his people at work. God blesses that kind of activity. He says, I want you to do it. I take pleasure in it. Don't you want to find pleasure in the eyes of the Lord? Have a part in the building of his building. Now once again, and I need to clarify this, particularly for folks that might be visiting with us, and I'm really preaching a message today, primarily to church members, about a building that we're projecting in the near future, but bless your hearts, we're glad that you're here, and I want you to understand something. The greatest building that God is concerned with is the building of men. And God has always put that as first and foremost. And God says that he would bless a people, an individual, a family, and a church family that would invest their time and their money and their labor in building buildings. And I'm not talking right now about these kind of buildings, brick and steel and wood. I'm talking about the buildings of men. And God has said that He would bless a people that would reach out and love others to Jesus Christ. For you see, the Bible is very clear in pointing out to us that men are lost in their sin and their condition is going to send them to hell unless they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Interesting thing. Driving around Las Vegas and Reno a little bit. Churchy towns. I drove just driving a little bit through Reno. By no means covering the whole place, you know, but just a little bit. I drove by a Jewish synagogue, a Greek Orthodox synagogue, an Episcopalian church, two Methodist churches, two Baptist churches, two Lutheran churches. I was counting them, you know. And Assembly of God Church, a community church, and various other sundry kinds. Why is it that I just noticed that there seemed to be an abundance of churches. A lot of churches. Why is it that a city that has so many churches, all those churches seem to have so little influence in a state where sin is so acceptable and recognized? Why is it that the cities of Nevada have so many churches and yet Nevada is the only state in the union that has legalized prostitution? You know what that tells me? You say, now, you're picking on churches. You're right, I'm picking on a whole bunch of them. Tells me the churches aren't doing the job. Tells me the churches aren't reaching out into the lives of men. Oh, I'll tell you, that's a thrilling thing what's happening in Las Vegas now. It's going to take a while, and they're picking away at them one at a time like snipers out there sitting in trees. But Mike's winning some of those people. Just 2 weeks ago, on Wednesday night after the service, they had a young couple saved. Great big dude. He's the personal bodyguard of one of the casino owners there. It's his, that's what he does for a living. I can understand why. Yes, sir. You know what that man is? He's a Nehemiah. He's a cupbearer. He's got an inside ear, an inside track into that casino owner's life. Maybe God can use him. And boy, I'll tell you what, that young couple was in every service. Boy, they didn't miss a one. Every time the door was open, they were there early, excited, just couldn't get enough of the word. Boy, we're saved. Give us more. This is exciting. They're reaching people like that out across that community, one by one and two by two. They're picking them out. Why haven't the other churches in that town done that? There's something wrong because long ago they lost the concept and the vision of reaching men for Jesus Christ. The Bible says men are lost and in their sin and they're going to hell, and it doesn't matter whether he owns a casino or a gas station. Without Jesus Christ, he's hopelessly, hopelessly, hopelessly lost. And he needs to be saved. And the message of the church ought to be, receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Not a wafer, not a sacrament, not a religious ceremony, not a church membership. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, and He will save you, and He alone. Folks today are trusting everything except the Lord to get saved. And it's evidenced by the fact that the communities are filled with churches that are having no moral influence in the community. When people get saved, and you get a whole bunch of saved people who love God and love His Word together, you can't help but have some kind of an impact for moral righteousness in a community. It's interesting to notice how that people out across this city automatically, whether they know anything about us, whether they've ever visited a service here or not, automatically associate certain things with this church. There are all kinds of people across this community that I've talked to over the years who have never stepped one foot in the door of this church, but one of the first questions they'll ask me is, why is it that you people don't believe in drinking? Why do people ask that? They've never heard me preach a sermon on it. They've never even been in the church. Why is it that they just ought to? You know why? Because First Bible Baptist Church stands for moral righteousness, and they know it, and the very fact that their conscience is within them tells them that they shouldn't do it. I got some pleasure this week. We went up to the Tahoe area for a couple days, and we had a package deal with one of these motels. You know, you come in, meals and lift tickets at the ski area, and it's all one package, and you usually save money on those deals. And so we went in, and they give us these, all four of us, they give us one of these bags that you see the skiers wear over, you know, one of the little leather bags filled with wine. And then they gave us all a bottle of champagne. And my first reaction was, well, I'll just tell them, no, I don't, thanks. Don't drink. Don't want it. Then I thought about it for a second. I said, hey, wait a minute. Whether I like it or not, I've already paid for this stuff. It's part of the package. I don't like it, but whether I like it or not, I've already paid for it. So I said, okay, I'll take it. And I got to pour it down the drain. I enjoyed it. At least I know nobody else is going to drink it, right? The rat in the sewer is going to have to get drunk. No one else is going to. Why is it that people associate a Bible-teaching church with moral righteousness? Why is it that people are afraid of the Word of God? FBA airline. There was a lady, there was a whole group of people sitting around us that had been to Vegas, obviously gambling and having what the world calls a good time, you know. And there was a lady sitting next to me. And I had some sermonizing to do, and I pulled my Bible, this Bible right here, out, and I plopped my little deal down, and I put it right there, you know. And I got my pencil out and my paper out, and I was making notes and looking up various scriptures and cross-referencing several things and going through my Bible and reading. And she wouldn't look at me. I could see her over there, you know, just kind of through the corner of her eye, kind of. Just dying of curiosity, but scared to death. You know, like anybody with a Bible is a boogeyman. Lady, you say one word and I'll get you. Maybe she doesn't drink. I'm not presuming anything. I don't know, you know. Maybe she doesn't. But I noticed everyone else in her group, when the stewardess came down, you know, would you like a drink? Oh, yes, I want a Bloody Mary. I wanted this. I wanted that, you know. She said, I'll have a Coke. I hadn't said a word to her. Not one word. All I did was open up my Bible. That's all. Of course, I put my finger right on the passage that said, cursed is he that giveth strong drink to his neighbor. No, not really, you know. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Well, why is that? The Lord takes pleasure in the labor of his building. Everyone participated. Look in verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now God can overcome inflation. Yes, I know God's people have to live in a society that's suffering from inflation because of sin. Yet, you know, God can overcome it in your house. God can actually overcome it in your house. Look down here in chapter 2 and verse 5. According to the word that I coveted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while. And I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desires of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen and amen. You say, oh my, oh dear. You know, if the last thing in the world a Christian ought to be really concerned about is inflation, dear friend, and I'm here to tell you the reason why is because God can overcome inflation. As you read Ezra chapter 5 and 6, you'll read down through those chapters, and you'll find out that God told Ezra, he said, all right, now go out and build the temple. Ezra said, okay, Lord. He said, now we're a little short of funds here, Lord. What are we going to do? I know you got it. I know, as Haggai had just said, the silver is yours and the gold is yours. What are we going to do? And you know what God did? He laid it on that Persian king to bust open the treasure house of the king. And the king said, go in, help yourselves. Take whatever you need. Take whatever you need. Gold, silver, whatever you need. Take it for the building of your house. Hey, God can overcome inflation. God can overcome inflation in your home, in your life, if you will put yourself in the right perspective as far as having your affections right and your principles right, if you will get your priorities straight, and if you will concern yourself with the building of the house of the Lord and reaching men and in establishing that which is honor, brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, God can overcome these things. God will bless your personal involvement. Look in chapter 2 and verse 18. Consider now this day and upward from the 4th and 20th day of the 9th month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was made, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, is yet the vine, and the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you. God says, now look. You get started on this project. He said, all the temple is out there is a bunch of rubble, ruins, foundation, that's it. He said, you get going on this, get moving, get cracking here. Get this building up. And he said, I'm going to bless you. He said, is the olive and the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate in the barn yet? He said, no. But he said, it will be. If you set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth, if you seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then one last thing I need to briefly point out to you. Chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Look in verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Read those verses carefully. You know what God will tell you? Very simply this. Each successive building ought to be better than the last one. He said, now look, consider, how many among you can remember the last temple is the challenge. He said, remember its glamour, remember its glory, remember all of the tremendous things that were in that temple and the cedars of Lebanon and all of the things that are listed there that David put together for Solomon to construct a few years later the temple. He said, you remember it in all of its glory? He said, now, we ought not to settle for second best. He said, this building ought to be better than the last one. Why is it that God's people so many times want to do God's work second rate? Why is it that, and again, we don't need the marble and the chandeliers and the gold and the silver and all that stuff. We don't need that. Why is it that so many of the fundamental churches across America, the few that are really preaching the truth and holding up the light and trying to get people saved, why is it that so many of God's people have gotten so selfish and so inward, and you walk in God's house and old ratty, torn up carpet and beat up walls and the whole place looks like a dive in a pit? Why is it that way? It's that way, though. Some of you don't recognize that, but I've been in hundreds of churches across this country, and the majority of the churches are that way. Look like some old 1935 basement out there somewhere, you know, just the pits. And why do God's people tolerate that and allow that to go on? God says the next one ought to be better than the last one. Whether we like it or not, the image of God's work and God's word and God's people and the Lord Jesus Christ is largely drawn upon by the unsaved community as to what they see, whether we like it or not. What they see in your life and mine, and what they see in what's going on in the buildings that are being constructed. Rochester, New York, and particularly the community of Greece and other close proximity suburbs are aware of the fact that something's happening at 1039 North Greece Road. They ought to be. Why is it that people come and come and they continue to grow and more people come and come? Because the Bible is being preached. What manifests that to them and reveals that to them? Buildings going up. We've got to build a building, folks. You brought your silver and gold today, and I'm glad you did. I have no idea what it's going to be worth. We've hired several professional appraisers that will be working all day long and appraising that stuff over in the chapel. I don't know. One of the fellows was telling me they picked up one ring, and the appraiser said, just one ring, $2,400. That's one ring. We got dozens of them over there. They're not all worth $2,400, so. I walked over there just for a minute. Before the service, the appraiser picked up a sterling silver thimble. Just a little thimble. I mean, just a little thimble. She looked at it and said, $30. I couldn't believe it. $30? $30? $30! For a little thimble. I don't know what we're going to accumulate. Don't have any idea. It might be an astronomical figure. If it is, you can mark it down, and it might not be much at all. I don't know. Of course, what it's appraised for is one thing. What you can sell it for is another thing. You know, that's not necessarily the same thing. Sometimes they're two different things. But if it is an astronomical figure, there'll be some folks who say, oh, well, boy, that's an awful lot of money. What's a church going to do with all that? Let me tell you, we're going to do exactly like God told Haggai to tell those people. We're going to build one better than the last one. That's what we're going to do. For the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to do. Why does Christianity have to be grab bag second rate? It shouldn't be. Why are so many churches across America, their missions program run on a second class deal? Why is it that so? I mean, you talk about sick to death of that kind of stuff. There's still, believe it or not, many, many hundreds of churches across America where a missionary walks in, they say, well, God bless you, brother. We have some old missionary barrels down in the basement. And you go look through. Maybe you can find you an old army coat somewhere, an old pair of mismatched shoes, and you and your chair. Yes, Lord bless you. Why is that? Why is Christianity so used to traveling second rate? That's not God's plan. You don't find it in the Bible. God said the next one ought to be better than the last one. Missionary comes down. We don't buy him an old army coat. I take him over and buy him a brand new suit. And you pay for it. And sometimes I pay for it right out of my own pocket just because I get the joy of doing it. And God blesses it. Jesus Christ died for you and I, and there was nothing second rate about God's gift. Peter calls it the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some folks that have brought in, I mean, some stuff, man. Some folks have brought in, I mean, frankly, a bushel basket full of silver. And man, they went through their house and cleaned the place out. And a few of them will probably, I hope you don't, 3 months from now, say, why did I do that? Don't do it. God's work ought to go first class. Peter says the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing second rate about God's gift to mankind. Nothing Goodwill Salvation Army second class about that. There is no value that can be placed upon the blood. Jesus died for you, and He died for me, and He shed His blood. And all we have to do is receive that gift by faith. If you haven't done so, allow God to save you today. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In a moment, we'll pray. Haggai is admonishing God's people to build a building. I believe God is admonishing us today to do the same thing. It's time. It's time. Why? Because there have been a lot of people saved since we built the last one. We need more room. Are you saved? The very reason people are giving, and some will give sacrificially before this is all over. There'll be some who give an entire paycheck. There'll be some who give an entire savings account. There have already been many who've collected every valuable piece of silver and gold and precious gem in their house and given it to God. Why? So that folks like you can get saved. So there'll be room for more to get saved. So others may hear. I wonder how many are here today while our heads are bowed and say, "Preacher, I do know I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I died today, I'm certain of heaven and eternal life." Just lift your hand if you know that, please. Thank you. God bless you. Put your hands down. I wonder who might be here today and say, "Preacher, I don't know that I'm saved. I'm not certain." Perhaps you've trusted religion or ritual or good works to save you, and there's a deep gnawing in the pit of your soul that tells you that that really won't get the job done, and you know it won't, and you know really you're not saved, and you have no certainty of eternal life, and you'd like to be sure. The Bible says you can be. I'd like to pray for you. I'm not here to point you out or embarrass you. I won't do that. But if you'd say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I died today, I don't know that I'd go to heaven. Please pray for me." Just lift your hand up, please. Lift it up for a moment. God bless you, and God bless you, folks. Thank you so much. Others across the auditorium, while we wait just a moment, "I'm not sure I'm saved. I'd like to be. Pray for me." What's all this building all about? So that folks can get saved. That's what it's all about. Our Heavenly Father, we're here today and we have deliberated over the book of Haggai, a great book that informs us of a people who had ignored the commandment of God to rise up and build. And consequently, various curses were pronounced upon them and carried through. They had suffered from tremendous inflation. They put their wages in bags with holes. They went to get 50 measures and left with 20. Drought had encompassed their land. Father, as Americans, we can see this very thing happening to our land. You are simply invoking some divine principles that must take effect. And yet you've always had a way of sparing those who are called by your name and those who love you from some of these things. You have some built-in inflation fighters. Moral righteousness is one of those things. A Our Father, there are some folks here today that are not saved. They have no certainty of their eternal destiny, and they've lifted their hand for prayer, and I pray for them. I pray that you will give them the boldness and the courage to step out of their seat when this invitation hymn is sung, and they'll come and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. I pray, Lord, that they'll not hesitate or delay, but they'll leave this building today with every assurance of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Some of God's people here today have suffered financial collapse and disaster, and they need to examine their hearts as to why very carefully. They need to consider carefully why. Lord, I believe the book of Haggai will tell them why if they'll search it and read it and ask God's Spirit to speak to them. Lord, some folks need to spend some time at this old-fashioned altar speaking to you about some things, get some things straight. Bless then this invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. You're here today and you're not saved. Listen carefully. You lifted your hand for prayer and you said, please pray for me. Step out of your seat wherever you are as the choir begins to sing in a moment. Make your way down to the front. One of our people will be here with an open Bible to meet you and to take the open Word of God and show you, number one, you're a sinner. Number two, sinners die and go to hell. Number three, Jesus died for sinners. And number four, He will save you if you will ask Him to by faith. Period. Has nothing to do with joining a church, becoming a Baptist. It has everything to do with receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. We'd like to show you how. We'd love to have the privilege to show you how you can become a child of God this morning. But what you need to do is step out of your seat wherever you are and just come to the front. Just slip down. Folks beside you, around you, praying for you undoubtedly. You don't have to worry about being embarrassed in front of them. They want you to come. And you come and we'll show you how you can be saved. If you're saved and you've never made a public profession of your faith and trust in Christ, would you come? If you'd like to join a church or be baptized in obedience to the Lord's command, would you come? As the choir sings, you come right now. As the choir sings another verse, we invite you to come. Several folks have come and responded to God's invitation, and we're glad they have. Choir continues to hum. The invitation is simple. It's not emotional. It's very simple. You want to be saved? You want to go to heaven? You want to have assurance of forgiveness of sins? Jesus will forgive you if you'll invite Him to. I've been in several churches over the years where the preacher has stood and begged and cried and pleaded and told a series of tear-jerking stories and done about everything he could do during the invitation to get people to come down the aisle. I never could see that. I never could just totally identify with that. Our invitations are simple. If you're lost, you ought to get saved. And if you don't, you're a fool. You're a fool. You ought to trust Jesus Christ. Period. Why should I beg a man to come to the king? Now I will if it'll keep him out of hell. I'll do about anything I know to do to keep a man out of hell. But you know, when a person's really ready to get saved, you shouldn't have to beg him. The night God's Holy Spirit worked in my heart and wrestled with me and conviction swept my soul, nobody had to beg me to get saved. I was ready, man. I was just dying to get saved. I couldn't wait. I couldn't wait for the first note of the invitation. Man, I couldn't wait. Conviction swept my soul. I knew that I'd be a fool not to get saved. Some folks have made that same decision today. They came to that same conclusion. They said, hey, I'd be crazy if I don't get saved. And that's the truth. Why don't you come? Think about it rationally and logically. The choir will sing one more verse. Instruments will continue to play. If you've been saved, never scripturally baptized, you ought to be. If you need to join a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church, then you ought to do it. Perhaps you're a new Christian, and you're a Christian, you've moved into our community recently. I need to say this. I don't see how child of God can be in the will of God unless he's serving in a local church. If I lived somewhere where there wasn't a good local church, I'd start one. Just so I could be obedient to God's command. You can come and identify with this ministry. All right, let me have your attention. These folks will be done briefly. But I'm going to begin to introduce some folks to you. Cheryl DeMalley. Where is Cheryl? Right here. Cheryl has been saved. Cheryl, you were just saved a week or two ago, weren't you? I remember that. And Cheryl wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism.
Amen.
God bless you, Cheryl. That's the right thing to do. Now, you understand, baptism won't save you. Jesus already took care of that. But it's an act of obedience, and it's a symbol of what He's already done inside you. And I'm so glad you've come. This is Barbara Newton. This is Mrs. Newton. Bless your heart. Mrs. Newton is coming, making a public profession of her faith and trust in Christ. When were you saved, Mrs. Newton?
Thursday night in your home.
Did you hear that? Let me say it again in case you missed it. Thursday night in my home. It must be that some soul winners came to your home. Yes. Who, Fred? Bob and Hank. Great. That's probably Bob Dijak and Hank McLeod. Right. Amen. Aren't you glad they came? They didn't give you eternal life. Jesus did, but they showed you how He could do it.
Amen.
And without them, you might have never found it. Aren't you glad? Bless your heart. I'm glad for you. Mrs. Newton is coming to make a public profession of her faith and trust in Christ. Wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership.
Amen.
We're ready to sign you up right now. Amen. That's wonderful. Bless your heart. Carolyn Richards. Where's Carolyn? Over here. Carolyn wants to identify with this church in membership. You've been saved and baptized, Carolyn, and you want to be a member of this church. This wild bunch to join up with. Got any silver and gold? You gave it all. Bless your heart. She needed a member. She gave it all. Amen. We're going to make that a new prerequisite for joining our church. Amen. Well, Carolyn, bless you. We're so glad you've come. Just thank the Lord for you. We want to be a blessing to you, really. And I thank the Lord you did give it all, but whatever you give to this church, we hope you get 4 or 5 times more than you ever give in spiritual blessings. And we're so glad for you. Okay, let me see. Arthur, going to have to help me here, Arthur. Tomaselli. Well, that's not so hard. I could have done that after all. Arthur comes today to ask Jesus Christ to save him and give him eternal life. God bless you, Arthur. I thank God you've come. What you did today was you didn't ask a church or religion to save you. You asked Jesus to save you. Right? And you can depend upon Him. Man will fail you. Religion will fail you, but Jesus will never fail you. And I'm so glad you've come. John Cooper. Where's John? Right here. John's right down in front of me. John and it must be his wife, Beth. John and Beth have come today, and they both have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Amen.
And ask Him for eternal life. That is exciting. Now, you folks came with the Peskies. Did you sit on the front row by accident or design? Now, I want to show you the wisdom in this. You bring visitors, you ought to sit near the front. See that? It's a lot easier to walk the aisle when you're down front. Beth and John, you have asked Jesus Christ to save you. Now, let me say this to you both. I really didn't preach a message to folks in your situation. I preach primarily to our church, which is not always true. about a special thing we're doing and a special day we're having. But we try to insert enough of the Word of God concerning the plan of salvation in this message. And you obviously responded and undoubtedly have been witnessed to before, and maybe folks have talked to you about the Lord. Now what you did was you invited the Lord to save you. Is that correct? You didn't trust anybody else to save you, just Him. And you can mark it down. He did it. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." God did that for you. Now He asks that you serve Him and you love Him and you learn from His Word what He has for you. I'm so happy you've come. Just thrilled to death. I can see he's got over it, Dave. Amen. Amen. Well, that's great. That's exciting. Now, are these neighbors of yours?
John works with me.
John works with you. John's in the life insurance business. Amen. You're right, John. What you found now is you're in the life insurance business. God's in the life assurance business.
Amen.
Great. Thrilled to death. Okay, let me see. Debbie Tomaselli. Debbie right here. So we have two fine couples coming today. Arthur and Debbie. And Debbie has come to ask Jesus Christ to save her and give her eternal life. God bless you, Debbie. What God has done for you, you've only begun to understand. And we want to have some folks help you really get in the Word of God and get your feet on the ground a little bit and show you all of the wonderful things that God will do for you. Thank the Lord for you. Well, now I got a mess up here. Let me see. Who haven't I covered? Barry George. Where's Barry? Barry comes for church membership. Barry, have you been saved? You've been scripturally baptized? Well, then you ought to be, and Joe's going to explain that to you if he hadn't already. All right, you're going to handle it, right, Joe? Amen. He's a good deacon. Amen. Mary, we're glad to have you. Thrill. And we want to be a blessing to you as a church family. I hope we can be. Okay. Dean Yumas, right here, has come to ask Jesus Christ to save her and give her eternal life. Bless your soul. I'm so glad for you. The Lord has done something wonderful for you today. Amen. I think that covers everybody. That's great. That's really good. Boy, I'll tell you. Is that right? Another product of our street preachers.
Amen.
Oh, that's exciting.
Amen.
Amen. You guys don't know how bad I wanted to be in men's prayer meeting last night. And if my flights would have been the way they were supposed to be, I'd have made it. But I'm glad you prayed me home. Hey, we had 1,451 in Sunday school today. And boy, I'll tell you, with all the folks that are out sick, you know we had to shut down our high school this last week? We had so many people on the crud list. We had 39 visitors. We had an offering today of $8,424.51, our regular offering. We had a building fund cash offering of $1,622.19. Now, I know you're dying to know how we're making out next door with our gold and silver, and I'm not going to tell you. 1125, at 1125, we have 350 family slips. That means 350 different parcels have been brought in. And of those 350, only 17 of them had been appraised. So you can see there's a big job in front of us. The 17 amounted to an appraised value of $19,000. Now remember, that's there's a difference between appraised and sale price sometimes, but we're rejoicing. By the way, if you're thinking about robbing the joint, don't. There's a shotgun behind every window. The place is sealed off and locked up. You really wouldn't look good picking 12-gauge buckshot out of your body. You really wouldn't. It can ruin your whole day, honestly. And we got an armored car that's going to come and pick it up. And all kinds of security people everywhere. But in this total, not in this total, there's a ring that was appraised. And it was hard to appraise because the appraiser said it, if it's the cut that they think it is, it could really be valuable, but it's worth at least $3,000 and could be, depending upon the cut, worth as much as $18,000. And I don't have any rings like that. Tell you for sure. That's, you know, a lot of speculation in there. You understand that. A lot of maybe, maybe not. But still in all, we're excited to see the outcome. And we'll know a whole lot more tonight. You come back tonight, we'll fill you in on a lot more details. God's going to build a house. God's going to build a house. That's what it's all about. That's why we're doing it. Thank the Lord we can. Let's pray. Brother Wayne Lawnon, lead us in prayer, please.